Chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be studying from there and reading from there and talking about what we read there in the few minutes that we have together this morning, Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bibles. While you're getting settled in and finding Isaiah 6, let me express my appreciation and my encouragement that I have in you this morning and for you, and that you are here and that we were able to worship God together, that you have chosen to seek God's things above what the world could otherwise offer you this morning with your time and your energy, your efforts. You are an encouragement to me. I am thankful that you are here. Hopefully you are enjoying a good holiday weekend. I know some of our members are traveling. We have visitors with us. Perhaps you're here because you're traveling through, seeing family that maybe you have here, or just passing through the area in general, and you stopped to worship God this morning. We're glad that it's here and with us. If you're from the community and this is your first time here at Kleinwood, I want you to know how glad we are that you are here and appreciate that. And if you haven't already gotten one of our visitors' packets, we'd like for you to have one before you leave this morning so that you can have some more information about us. And especially, you can use that blue visitor's card you'll find in that packet to talk to us and express to us any questions, comments, concerns you might have. Anyway, we can help you spiritually in your walk with God. But we're glad that you are here this morning. This is a personal aside. I've got to confess, sometimes being a preacher, it makes for an awkward life sometimes, an interesting life, even with your own wife and children. You're never quite sure how to take things and from what angle people say things to you. Like when your wife during services leans over and says, "I just want to make sure you know the clock's not accurate this morning." Hypothetically speaking, of course. I mean, how do you take that? Is that concerned wife or is that concerned member? I don't know. I'm just not sure. Yeah, even those of my own house have turned against me. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, hopefully you found it. Now, read with me the Word of God, one of the most amazing and awe-inspiring passages in all the Bible. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And so he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.' And then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" And so here we have in this passage, very familiar to many of us, I think, one of the most famous and familiar visions of God. The words are almost too familiar sometimes, and we read them too casually, that we miss the stunning power of what's going on here. Isaiah simply says, "I saw the Lord." Let that sink in for a minute. I saw the Lord. I'm there, I'm at his temple, all of a sudden it's as what I'm used to as the real world, if you will, what I'm used to seeing, what I'm used to experiencing. All of a sudden, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. What I'm used to peels back, and behind it all, I see ultimate reality. I see God himself. I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. And just as a simple side observation to get us going this morning, one of the things that's always stunning to me in the Bible is when people have real, authentic experiences of the Almighty in the Bible. It's amazing. They're always overwhelmed by it. They're always stunned by it. They're always in shock and awe from it. And yet they never tell us, have you ever noticed this? They never tell us exactly in great detail what they saw. Oh, they saw things. They saw seraphim. But when they say, I saw God, well, what did he look like? Nobody ever says. Whether it's Moses back in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, you can't see my face and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. My glory will pass by. You can see my back. And even in this back, Moses still doesn't tell us exactly what he saw. There's always in the Bible a lack of a specific description about God. Exodus 24, another example is Exodus chapter 24, when Moses and the elders go up on Mount Sinai on the day that they ratified the covenant, the law of God between God and Israel. They have a celebratory feast that God invites Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders up on the mountain to celebrate with him the making of the covenant, the formation of his people. And there they ate and they drank and they saw God, the text says, and it doesn't tell us, it's just what they saw. They saw his feet. They saw a street, as it were, his feet upon a pavement of like sapphire. But they don't tell us what they saw. They saw God, but what did they see? In the Bible, there's always a lack of specific description. Even for those who see God, God does not have them or empower them or inspire them to say exactly what it was that they saw. And maybe there's a lesson in that, just by way of beginning for us this morning, ladies and gentlemen, about how great it is, the God that we serve. The Bible, there's always lack of specific description, always a lack of exactly what it is that they did see. Because ultimately, how do human words describe infinity? Where do we get the language to describe eternity? How do you describe in mere human words one who is so thoroughly other and opposite of who and what we are? Someone who's so thoroughly other. Where do you get the words to describe one who is the description of reality itself? Who we are, his imagination, his thinking, his will, his design. He describes us, not the other way around. There's a subtle lesson in the Bible that even people who see God, they never tell us exactly what they saw. Because he describes us, we do not describe him. And when people meet God in the Bible, and Isaiah is our example for the morning, when people met God in the Bible, it was never entertaining. It was not comforting, not as we use the word. It wasn't sentimental. There was always a transforming intensity to an encounter with God. A transforming intensity where all illusions and distractions about what life is and what it's about, even for good, moral people who are trying to do what's right, it is all stripped away bare and naked and laid down to its basic root. A human being naked before his maker and transformed by the encounter. And so Isaiah describes for us not what God looked like, but something of the scene that he saw. I saw a seraphim. The seraphim themselves, and by the way, Seraphim in Hebrew literally just means the burning ones. That's all he can do with these beings even that he sees. They're the burning ones. They just burn. They're on fire. That's all I can say. That's how I'm going to describe them. They're just seraphim. They just burn. The burning ones. I see the burning ones with wings that cover face and feet, with two left to fly with. And the constant refrain of heaven, they cry one to another. He says, holy, 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 which means, in a sense, other, 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 separate, separate, separate. The only, the only, the only is the Lord of hosts. The definition of reality is God and not God. And that's what heaven itself sings before its maker. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How great must be our God, who in a sense is only able to be seen by humans from the partial perspective. I saw his feet, I saw his back, I saw him, but I don't even know what to say about it. Always the partial perspective, always the limited vantage point. So thoroughly other that descriptions of him always have to stop at the mere beginning of the effort to do so. And what happens then is Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And it changed me. I encountered God, and I'm a different person because of it. The power of ultimate reality. I want to begin with this. This story, this passage, for all familiarity, and for our time together this morning, I want to point out four or so things that this passage demands of us that we recognize and that we acknowledge. And number one is the power of ultimate reality. What happens when the world of the everyday is removed and I am forced to see the world of the unchanging, the eternal, the always, the realm of God itself and His presence? The power of ultimate reality. Let me ask you a question this morning. How would your life change if you were the one who would see this? If you were the one who would experience this? How would the thoughts of your heart be altered? How would your lusts or your desires, how would your words, your actions, how would your goals and your priorities, how would your life be changed if you were the one who had seen this, who had all of a sudden seen what lies behind the scene, the unseen realm of God Himself? How would your life be changed? How would your faith change if this is what you had seen? If you have been confronted as a mere mortal, as mere dust, with the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory, and that since Isaiah says, just like on Mount Sinai, all Moses could say was, I saw his back, or we saw his feet. All Isaiah could say is, I saw the hem of the garment. I saw the train of his robe coming into the temple. And that's where my description has to leave. I saw God, but this is all I can say about it. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we are too often, we are so beholden to the seen environment, to what we see, to what surrounds us. And too often we define God and set our expectations of Him and relate His expectations of us to our experiences in this life and this life alone. To this age and this age alone, to this material world, and we adjust God to this world rather than learn that we have to adjust ourselves to His. The stunning and changing, transforming power of ultimate reality. It's an amazing thing. Have you ever thought about it this way? That we live in a world, we live in a time and a place that on one level is amazing. We have all these technological marvels and miracles, these small wonders that we create. Steve Jobs, before he passed away, as one writer once put it, he would always, even in the midst of dark economic times, every year he would stride to the podium at some conference or some get-together with a miracle in his pocket and change everything again. Some invention that makes a new market where none existed before. Some invention, some gadget, something that changes who we are and how we do our daily lives. But what's stunning for people of faith is when you look at an age, we live in a country and a culture that is so creative and so innovative in some ways, that the reality is we are found to have so little imagination when it comes to the things of God. We have so little imagination on the other side of the coin that when we think and live as though this material world is all that there is. We live in a world when we say with technology we have no limits, but when it comes to the things that we can't put in a test tube, well, they must not exist. Isn't that ironic? We are so creative when it comes to technology and knowledge and science, and yet we have no imagination when it comes to the things intangible. And Isaiah says, I've seen it, and it's real, and it shook me to my core. And it set me on an entirely different course in my life because I saw God. You and I, hey, shouldn't expect to have that personal experience that Isaiah had. But for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, we have his experience written in the book and others who had experiences like his in the book. So that even though you and I personally don't have that experience, you and I can still very much live through their eyes and hear with their ears and thus be changed the way they were changed by a confrontation with ultimate reality. The second thing that happens, Isaiah sees God. The second thing that happens is it forces him to acknowledge the power of the truth about himself. And so too with us, ladies and gentlemen, that when we see God, when we allow God to reveal himself to us in his book, that we are not just forced to face ultimate reality and the transforming power of it, that ultimate reality forces us with power to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. Isaiah 6, and again, picking up about verse 4 or so, the foundations trembled at the voice. The temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, in the face of all this, in the glory, and the attendance of the Almighty, and the garment of God that he witnesses, and the shaking and the smoke, and the seeing of the Almighty, he in verse 5 makes what's really a confession, an acknowledgement. It's a confession. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In that moment, when Isaiah beheld the glory and saw the Lord, he was forced to acknowledge the truth about himself. Isaiah realized very quickly he was somewhere where he shouldn't be. He is a sinful man in the presence of the entirely other, the holy, the righteous, the one who defines reality, who is the embodiment of all that is good and true and pure. And there's a very real sense in which part of what Isaiah's experience reminds us of is that when we realize who God is, not the God of our own making, not the God who is brought down to this world in this age, not the God who's reduced to somebody who's a genie in the bottle for my convenience when I am in trouble, who's there for me when I call upon him, but somebody rather who is always there and we are there at his beck and call. When Isaiah is forced to realize who God is, that he is the King, as Isaiah says, seated on his throne. He is the real arbiter of reality. He is the one who runs the universe. When he realizes who God actually is, when he's forced to confront the enormity of the Almighty, it changes him. The presence of God, the power of his holiness, it forces him to confess and acknowledge sinfulness. And so too it ought to for us. It will force us to acknowledge our sinfulness, our stubbornness, our failures. See, ladies and gentlemen, just as too often we judge God by the here and now, by the seen and the material, too often we judge ourselves by the others of the moment. And what Isaiah acknowledges and confesses is that it is not in our comparison to others that we see ourselves most clearly, but in our comparison to God that our sins are really, most truly, and honestly, fully, and clearly seen. We are not to judge ourselves by our separation from the world as such. We are not to judge ourselves or value ourselves even by how well we do versus other brethren, those weaker brethren in our congregation, in our experience. No, we all of us, down to the very last one of us, from the newest babe in Christ to the longest serving Christian of greatest maturity among us, we all ultimately are judged by God's standard, God's holiness, which leaves all of us from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the wisest to the most foolish, from the most mature to the most immature, left to tremble and say, woe is me. To see God is to cure our pride. To see God is to cure our refusal to forgive others, because the holiness of God forces us to realize our own failures and our own unworthiness. I'm always better than somebody else. I'm always worse than somebody else. But compared to God, I am still unworthy and I have fallen and failed. There is a sense in which, and what we see in Isaiah, that there's a sense in which just being in the presence of the Almighty, or seeing it through the eyes of faith as we do now when we read this book, the holy presence of God, who God is revealed. He is a consuming fire, as the Hebrew writer tells us elsewhere. The ones who surround him most closely are literally just the burning ones. And God himself is a consuming fire who purifies, as fire will, and burns away not just our sinfulness, but the pretensions we have, the rationalizations we create, the illusions we live in about who and what we really are. As Isaiah himself later in the book writes in chapter 33 and verse 14, he puts it this way: sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? See, you and I, we'll talk about degrees of sin, big sins and little sins, white lies and black lies, amounts of sins, gradations and seriousness of sins. Sins of doing are much worse than sins of the heart because they're not seen. But all of it leaves us condemned in the presence of God. All our distinctions, all our categories, all our degrees melt away in the presence of the God who is the consuming fire. Don't miss the irony here. The prophet himself, who denounces the ancient sin in the previous chapter of the book, upon this confrontation with the holiness of God, sees himself as no different from or any better than the people of the nation. Because all of us at best are, and on our best days, are ultimately people who are sinful and must be saved by God's mercy alone. There's a very real sense in which when Isaiah acknowledged that I am a person of unclean lips, it's an acknowledgement of the sinfulness of the whole heart as well. Old Testament as well as New Testament, people understood what Jesus made so clear and so memorable in Matthew chapter 15, beginning verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, Jesus said, and those that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But there's something important about the prophet. What separates him from his countrymen? And once as he sees himself as no different from them, ultimately when I see myself not judging myself against them, but judging myself against God, I see myself as no different than them. I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I am no different, no better than they are. When I'm forced to see God on his throne, his holiness declared, his burning ones in awe of him. But there is something that does make Isaiah different. It's his willingness to acknowledge his sinfulness, the act of confession, the humility it requires, the honesty and integrity of a human heart to admit that God is right and he is wrong. And it is only, by the way, in that humbling act of confession that Isaiah finds pardon before the Almighty. It's not his perfection. It's not his sinlessness. It's not his self-righteousness, his earned righteousness that ultimately finds him peace with his God. It's his confession that then, verse 6, moves one of the seraphim to take a coal and touch his mouth and purify him. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Because our starting place in our relationship with God, ladies and gentlemen, always begins with having the courage and the integrity to acknowledge what God already knows about us. And to see ourselves, no matter how much we want to hold up the good things that may well exist about ourselves, to still see ourselves ultimately as before God, unworthy and guilty. It is the act of confession, of agreement with God, of seeing himself as he really is, that leads to Isaiah being pardoned, his iniquity being taken away. God's ability to take away our guilt through his own work, his own will, his own power, his own graciously offered mercy, that's the only way. But here's the thing we often forget, and we need to hear this and hear this well this morning. The thing is that too often, this is what we won't stand for. We will not go through the discomfort of confession to get the comfort of God. The comfort from God, this story reminds us, the comfort from God comes only after the confrontation with God. Sometimes people don't want to get their lives right. It's too hard, it's too painful, too many bad memories, too many things to be relived and rehashed. To be acknowledged and confessed, too much, too painful, too hard. It's only in the confrontation that the comfort comes. It's only after we've seen things about ourselves that we do not want to see. Only after we've gone through the painful process of seeing the truth about ourselves and of confessing that God's view of us is right, whether we've wanted up until this point to acknowledge it or not, that's the only way to get right. The truth is often not relevant in so many people's perceptions because it tells us and shows us things about ourselves and about our thoughts and about our actions, about our desires and about our pleasures that we would rather not hear. And so even later in this chapter, when Isaiah receives his prophetic commission from God to go and deliver this hard message, they'll see but they won't see, they'll hear but they won't hear. They don't want the truth about themselves, unlike Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. When we see God, we're forced to confront the power of the truth about ourselves. Number three, this story reminds us of God's plan for us, that God has intentions for us. From Isaiah's confession to Isaiah's salvation, Isaiah's forgiveness, comes then Isaiah's service. His sin is taken away. At which point the voice of God breaks into the scene. And God asks, who will go for us? Who will deliver the message? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And here's what we learn and what we need to be reminded of from Isaiah's encounter with God and this part of it. That God's work on us, God's forgiveness of us, is not in and of itself the end, the goal, or the point. We are ultimately servants of God to be used by Him for His glory. When you see who God is, when you see who you are, when you're forced to confront the sheer utter enormity of what God has mercifully and graciously done for us, especially for those of us living on this side of the cross, knowing where the story is going, knowing about Jesus of Nazareth, knowing the incredible sacrifice that God has rendered for our benefit, one of two things is going to happen. It's either going to move you to humble confession and then fervent, thankful service, or it's going to harden you unto destruction. It's going to harden unto destruction. Isaiah doesn't see his forgiveness as an end in and of itself. How can you stand and see God as he really is, the King of all the earth on his throne, the glory that surrounds him, the burning, the fire, the shaking, the smoke, and sit back and just simply say, God, do this for me, and offer nothing in return? As soon as Isaiah hears God say, there's a project to be done, Isaiah says, I'll do it. Tell me what you need. Because when we see God, we realize our salvation is not God's ultimate goal in one sense. Our salvation is simply to redeem for himself a people for his own possession, for his service, for his glory. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, and we should know better than this, you and I, we come to God simply to get well, to get healed. We want the reward. We want the alternative he's offering to the eternity of damnation. We want the reward, but we don't want the responsibilities that come with the reward. God didn't just save us for that to be the end of the matter. And when Isaiah was forgiven of his sins, for that to be the end of the story. We are healed, we are repaired, we are forgiven, we are restored, ultimately so that we can resume the service we were created to render from the beginning. And yet too often, you and I, we come to God, and we should know better, but we come to God simply for what's in it for us, for the salvation we want to experience, for the peace that we want to have, for the reward we hope to inherit, but not for the service that we then must render. And too often, too many times, we go back to our daily lives, rejoicing, or so we think, that we've gotten what we want, but not seriously stopping to ask ourselves, have we really given God what he really wants yet? When Isaiah saw the Lord, he realized it's not enough to be forgiven. I have to go out and I have to do what the Lord bids me do. Who will go? How could Isaiah stay silent in that scene, in that moment, having received what he had received, having seen what he'd seen? How could he stay silent when God said, who will we send? And so Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. And fourthly and finally this morning, in the message that God gives Isaiah to then take to his people, we recognize the power of God's word to make or break me. Listen again to the message Isaiah is then given, straight from God's mouth as he sits on his throne ruling reality. God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? He answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, till the land is utterly desolate, till the Lord has removed men far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, or whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. The scene actually ends with a warning. The message of God will actually harden those who refuse to hear it. For those who refuse to be changed by their encounter with God, his presence, his power, his word, they will be broken by it. For the rebellious heart, hearing the word of God will only increase stubbornness, arrogance, indifference. Just like for those of you who are parents, have you ever, one of your children does this whenever you're trying to discipline one of your children, or tell your children something that they don't want to hear or they don't want to do. Have you ever seen your children, rather than listening submissively, have you ever seen them scrunch up their face or arc their back or literally stiffen their neck because they did not want to hear or did not want to do what you were saying to them? See, we get that as parents, we see that in our children, we fail to forget that as adults, human beings, we do that to God's word. God comes and says, you must change, break your heart, rend your heart, change your life. And like our own children, too often, our instinctive reaction is to arch our back and scowl and pout and harden our heart. It's an important thing that actually these words, especially verses 10 and 11, these words are quoted in the New Testament as a warning, as a continuing warning, not to fail to heed what Jesus has to say. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, that you will keep on hearing and not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Otherwise they would understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. It's not that the parables were so difficult to understand. It's that when God basically says, this is what my truth and my will look like in the real world and how they're going to impact your daily life, people don't want to see that. They don't want to see how God's word applies to their lives. How God's word means their lives have to change. And what's stunning is, as much as within the Gospels, different Gospels only include certain sayings or certain teachings, it's not very often that you'll find one particular story or one particular event or one particular teaching or saying across all Gospels. Yet this one, the citation of Isaiah 6 as a warning to those who will not listen to Jesus, every Gospel does it. It comes up again in Mark chapter 4, comes up again in Luke chapter 8, and John chapter 12. John applies it a little bit differently, not the parables, but John chapter 12, giving his commentary on the people's refusal to accept Jesus, says this beginning in verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom his alarm of the Lord had been revealed. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said, listen now to what John says next. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Because he saw the glory of God and was changed by it. Even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, the end of the story, is, as Acts recounts it, Paul in his Roman imprisonment is receiving visitors, and he preaches to them, and he warns them explicitly from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, and the later verses of Acts chapter 28. Don't be this way and don't do this. And so the experience of Isaiah in a nutshell comes down to this. Somebody sees the divine, just like you and I can through the word of God. He sees the divine. He's humbled in the realization of how great, how big, how holy other, how holy, holy, holy God is. Which forces him to acknowledge and confess his sin. And in so doing, he finds grace, not in telling God how good he is, but acknowledging how awful and wrong he is, how sinful he is. In so doing, he finds grace. And then he recognizes that his salvation is not to enjoy a self-centered and self-satisfied salvation for his benefit alone, but rather it's now to enter into God's service and do God's bidding, fulfill God's purposes and all that's required of him. And to do so willingly, literally, voluntarily, volunteering for God's service. Ultimately, to deliver a word of warning. There is real danger when you see God, whether it's personally like Isaiah or through his word as it's been written. There's a danger that in hearing God, you'll make the wrong choice. That in hearing God's message, you'll do the wrong thing. And let me especially speak personally to those who are gathered here this morning, to you. There is an immense danger in hearing God's word every week and coming back to this place week by week and hearing God's word and knowing what God says, knowing intellectually, hearing and understanding right from wrong and what God says, and doing that week by week, and yet each week going home, confessing nothing, changing nothing, meditating on nothing, applying nothing. No real change, no real growth, no real movement. Because what's happening then is the Word of God is, rather than drawing you closer to God, it's hardening your heart whether you realize it or not. Keep on listening, but don't perceive, God says. Keep on looking, but don't understand. When you come week by week and you hear words, and God says, do not lust, and that means you and your life. And God says, don't covet. That means you, your life. God says, forgive as you've been forgiven. That means you, your life. And God says, seek the kingdom first. That means you, your life. Not the person sitting next to you, not the others, not the people you can judge yourself over against. You, your life. And God comes week by week. You come week by week and God says, love me above all. That's you, your life. When you come week by week, and your ears hear, but you don't perceive and understand, and your eyes see, but you don't perceive and understand, because you go home week by week, and nothing gets confessed, and nothing changes, and there's no growth, no movement, understand what's going on. You're actually hardening your heart to the commands and the claims that God makes upon your life. And that's a scary and sobering thing to be, because one day, and nobody knows when it will be, you will see God. And He will be on His throne. And His beings will continue to cry, holy, holy, holy. And in that moment, if you haven't already, you will confess in that moment, woe is me, for I am ruined. And the reason God sent prophets like Isaiah, and the ultimate reason why God sent His Son, is because God wants you to make that confession and make those changes, to see and to hear, that as uncomfortable, as painful as it may be, to make the applications and the changes that you need to before the day comes when He once again reveals Himself on His throne, this time with no further offer of mercy for those who have yet to receive it, but only to mete out condemnation and judgment for those and upon those who have still, despite all that He has said and all that He has done and all that He has revealed, this side of the cross, no more excuses from the human race. Only now to come and render His eternal verdict upon those who have seen but not perceived, upon those who have heard but refused to understand what it means for their life. If that's you this morning, break the habit, break the chain, break your stiffened neck. You may be a basically good person, but your heart can still be hard to God when you have stopped changing, stopped confessing, stopped acknowledging, stopped growing. If you're not changing before God anymore and you need to do something about that, we want to help you with that. If you're a child of God already this morning and you need to come forward and confess how you have failed your God, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you about that. If you're not a child of God already this morning, don't leave having heard God's expectations this morning and do nothing about it. Jesus, God Himself, has been made flesh. God revealed in His great love and His great mercy. Jesus gave Himself sacrifice for your sins so you could be forgiven. The coal that purified Isaiah was only powerful because God anticipated the sacrifice that Jesus would offer. His bloodshed, your sins can be forgiven. You're willing to confess, as painful and hard and awkward as it may be, confess that God was right and you were wrong. Repenting of your sins, that means you're changing how you think and how you live. Breaking your stiffened neck to God's will. You can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Jesus has come once to offer mercy. When He comes back, it will be for judgment. And make no mistake about it, He will return. And judgment will be renewed. Break the habit. No more coming week by week and nothing changes. If you need to change something about your life this morning, you've seen, you've heard, do what you need to do right now while we stand.